1 Samuel 12.
And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and I have made a king for you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron, and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of all your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king will reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. You will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. And if you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. And therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not a wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourself a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Now, if you were here last week, you remember 1 Samuel 11 ended with the religious coordination of Saul as king. And if you're not careful, you might be inclined to think that chapter 12 is merely the extension of chapter 11, and that chapter 12 is actually occurring within the coronation. When I was younger, I remember reading this, that's what I thought. I will admit, it is hard to place the setting of 1 Samuel 12. But we do know that 1 Samuel ends in such a way that would lead the reader to believe that the chapter is definitively over. there seems to be, if you read this carefully, a definitive shift between chapters 11 and 12. Moreover, the reason why I don't believe Samuel is giving this speech during Saul's coronation is because of verse 2. Verse 2 in chapter 12 gives us an account that seems to be made after Saul's coronation, not during it. Listen to verse 2. "And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray." The phrase, "the king walks before you," leads me to believe that this speech was made sometime after Saul's coronation. In other words, he was king for a while, and he's been serving and walking before them as a monarch. But it's also important to remember that on the flip side, although this was not at the beginning of Saul's reign, this is not also Samuel's retirement speech. It's not Samuel's last sermon, if you will. Samuel will continue to exert tremendous spiritual power over Israel for years to come. And he will, in fact, anoint one more king before his career as a prophet is over. King David. So Samuel will anoint two kings during his time. And we'll talk about this later on, the spiritual authority that Samuel had as a prophet. The chapter largely, if you haven't noticed, as we read through it, focuses on the faithfulness of Samuel as a man of God. And as a result, the application, if you're sitting here today asking God, "God, what do you want me to go out of here with, out of this evening's sermon, what do you want me to leave with?" It is primarily going to be about our faithfulness as men and women of God. How can we emulate Samuel and his faithfulness? So first, the first important trait of godliness that we see in the life of Samuel is longevity and perseverance. Longevity and perseverance. Jesus himself said it. He said, "Those who endure till the end shall be saved." That's not just a P at the end of a Calvinistic systematic theology. The P is biblical. Jesus himself said, "Those who endure until the end shall be saved." There's no dropping out of this race if you want to be saved. The truly saved, in fact, will always finish the race, because the race is not ours. It's God's. So the truly saved will finish the race by God's grace. Now we've got to remember, Samuel was uniquely blessed to have had a praying mother. We all remember the story of Samuel. We were here when we started 1 Samuel. We remember Hannah's tears as she prayed. In fact, we can say that Samuel's life was a direct result of Hannah's prayer. Hannah goes down in history as a woman of faith. Some of you were named Hannah by your mothers because of that. A woman of faith. Your mothers probably, when naming you, hoped and prayed that you would have that sort of faithfulness and prayer life as well. I hope that you live up to your namesake, all you Hannahs out there. In fact, his birth was the result of Hannah's prayers to God. I want you to read verse 2. "And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day." There are three things we notice right away. Number one, Samuel has walked with God since he was very young. Number two, Samuel is now old and gray, and he is still walking with God. and exerting spiritual power and authority. Number three, we can also ascertain that Samuel wishes and desires his sons to also walk in the godly path that he walked in. Now, this is so critical because our society, and I believe it's satanic, tries to downplay the importance of fathers. All of you, most of you, young men, godly fathers, one day, some of you, one of you, already a godly father. The importance of godly fatherhood cannot be minimized. The life of Samuel is very reminiscent to the life of Timothy, who, according to Paul, knew the scriptures at a very young age due to his mother, Eunice, or Eunice, depending on how you pronounce it. Yet, Paul's mentoring of Eunice, of Timothy, was to a large degree a lot easier than most because of the legwork that his mother and grandmother had already done. And I want to point out this general principle. The general principle is true. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Let's read it together. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Now that's interesting. I'm going to go back to that in a moment. Knowing from whom you learned it. He didn't just say remembering what you learned. He says knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, in other words, scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Of all the things that you could teach your kids, the best thing is the Bible. What do we see in that text? What we see, and I try to highlight there, is apparently the Christian's character matters. It's not enough that a dad or a mom simply says, here's the gospel, kid, obey it. That's not enough. Paul tells Timothy not only to remember what you learned from a person, but to remember who that person was. Knowing from whom you learned it. Apparently, the character and lifestyle of a person teaching the Bible to you also matters. In fact, if Timothy were to ever doubt the faith, one thing he could do, according to Paul, was to go back and remember the life of the person who first shared the gospel with him, discipled him, and helped solidify his faith. And for all of you small group leaders, fathers, mentors out there, all of you aiming to disciple others, remember this, Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life. This text doesn't say consider their words. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I stand before you with a weight on my shoulders, knowing that the outcome of my life influences your faith. And I prayed a prayer of David. God, let those who believe in you not be put to shame because of me. That ought to be our prayer. And that's why it's devastating when pastors commit adultery or are arrested for financial scandal, or a host of other evils that are out there. Paul tells Timothy, don't just remember what your mother taught you. Remember who she was. Could your mentees, your children, the people you lead, say that about your life? Not just remember what he or she has taught you, but remember how he lived his life. So if you ever were to doubt your faith, you could just go back and remember. I may not really at this moment understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but boy, I remember he really believed it and it showed in the way he lived his life. That's so vital. And if we miss Friday night discipleship, if we miss that point, the point that we come out we each week to learn the Word of God, it's all worthless if it doesn't translate into godly living. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. What a word. What a word. Does that mean every single person will not go astray if they are taught and raised in a godly home? That's not what that means. But in my experience, though there are exceptions to this general rule, generally speaking, the men and women who make the most impact for eternity come from godly homes. Think about it. Think about the pastors you listen to. John Piper, his father was a pastor. John MacArthur, father was a pastor. All of these, the men that you look up to in the faith, more than likely came from a godly home. If you are a first generation Christian here tonight, I'm going to encourage you to do all that you can to believe in the gospel and set that standard for the next generation. Chances are your impact will not be as immense as the impact of your children. I'm just going to lay it out for you. Generally speaking, if you're a first generation Christian, your impact will not be great. It won't be. You can even bring Paul up, but Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. His legacy went back for generations. And we see the same here with Timothy. But I want you to do all that you can to believe in the gospel so that a generation or two generations or three generations from now, your children will make an impact for Jesus Christ. It's worth it. It's worth it. And to be able to say, God, I deserved hell. Thank God for just saving me. Would you bless my third and fourth generation? As it says in Exodus 20. But you're not going to make any impact on your children if you don't walk first. If you're not able to say, if someone cannot say about you to your kids, remember how your dad or how your mom walked, not just how what they said, but how they lived, something's wrong. And to be honest with you, your children will not make an impact if you don't come out to church and pray. You know, with four young children, I know that my prayers, just like Hannah's prayers, will have direct impact on how my kids turn out. I know my dad's prayers, my grandfather's prayers, they all did. I know my prayers will have a direct impact on my kids. And to be honest with you, that's enough motivation on those weary mornings to get up out of bed and pray. I can't afford not to. I know that prayer works. So I pray. For all of you, you need to pray. And as a result of godly parents, his father was godly too. I know that. Now, remember, when we did that Bible study, a lot of the focus was on Hannah. But remember that the father was also, you could see through the offerings after Samuel was born, that the father was also a godly man. And as a result of godly parents who set Samuel on his path at a very young age, Samuel not only walks the walk well, but now as an old gray-haired man, he is finishing the journey well. Hallelujah. That's what I want to be able to do. I'm old and gray. I'm still walking with God. That's what all of us want to say today. And that's the importance of fathers. And Satan is wreaking havoc on fathers across America. Now, if you grew up in a fatherless home, and I know a number of you have, don't let that dismay you. Do all that you can to ensure that your kids don't waste time. Choose the right major. Understand what the purpose of life is. A lot of you would have made right decisions back in high school if your father led you. But let it stop with you. You make that impact for your children. That they receive your prayers. It must change with someone. Let it be you. You can't afford to be lazy spiritually for the sake of your children. Just as 40 years in the wilderness, wandering. I don't want to be a generation that God says, I can't do anything with this generation. Go waste your time in the wilderness. Make an impact. Verses 3 to 5 is Samuel's declaration to all Israel that he neither defrauded or oppressed them. I'm going to shift gears here a little bit. As a prophet, Samuel was a man of authority, and surely a bribe might tempt him to make decisions that he knew were wrong. This is why a bribe blinds. But in verse 4, all of Israel testifies to the fact that Samuel, although his sons had a love of money, Samuel himself never defrauded anyone. His life was an open book. Verse 3, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? You know, one of the good ways to exercise, wean yourself away from the love of money, when you have the opportunity to make money or someone offers you a salary or a pay raise, just don't take it. Try that. Do it just to honor God. Why does money blind? Why does money cause us to make irrational decisions in life? You know, money has such a power to make us make irrational decisions that we're making irrational decisions because of the love of money, and we think we're still making rational decisions. That's how blinding it is. This is both an important Old and New Testament principle. I want you to listen carefully. The love of money is the root of all evil. It is the idol that challenges the hearts of most men, and it often blinds them so that they don't make right decisions in life. It supplants any trust in God, rivals God as an idol that demands worship, and chokes out spiritual fruit as men and women get caught up in the cares and riches of this world. It's a venomous snake that strips the precious life out of men and women. Every hour of your life is a precious drip. And money makes you waste it. Jesus warned us about money and said that we could only serve one master. Pick either God or money, Jesus said. And a lot of people start off choosing God and end up picking money. Unbelievers have no... Think about even sports. FanDuel.com, all these gambling. That's what it is. It's gambling. It's a sin. It's driven by a love of money. It's not even about football. They're just into money. And Christians start off choosing God, and some of them, because of the love of money, end life picking money and shipwrecking their faith. Some of you in here right now are going to make that mistake. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Some of you right now are going through hardships because you don't want to let go of your love for money. It could be a job that you know you're supposed to let go. It could be a career that you're pursuing. You know you're not supposed to. You are literally piercing yourself and your family with pain. I want you to remember this. You are living for one goal. At the end of this short life, you simply want to hear out of the mouth of God, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what you want to hear. That should be, when you're making life decisions, big ones, always have that at the center. Will this decision enable me one day to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because if it doesn't, I don't want it. That's what I want. I want to take my talents and maximize them for the kingdom of God. Put them all into one basket, the basket of God's kingdom. The warning for all of you in your 20s is that you'll start off well. Some of you. You'll hear the good news of the gospel and you'll jump with joy for Christ. Some of you won't even last long. I've seen this happen at Mustard Seed all the time. People sign up for membership. They say, oh, this is a church where the Bible is really preached authentically. It's so refreshing. And then that wears off. All of a sudden it becomes harsh, the demands of Christ. Then in time, you'll start making decisions motivated by money instead of God. You'll forget that joy that you first had. And then the cares of this world. Mark 4, picking up with verse 14. We all know this. The sower sows the word, which is what I'm doing here tonight. And it's making sense to all of you, isn't it? Thank God that's the Holy Spirit moving in your life right now. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Those are guys, you preach on a Sunday, they never come back. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Notice how they receive it with joy. They have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. But when tribulation, or trials, or temptations, or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. And we've seen some of that here. Verse 18. And others are the ones sown among thorns. And that's what I want to focus on. They are those who hear the word, and probably also with joy. But the cares of the world, your jobs, your family, all of these things, and listen to this, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, a new car, a nice vacation, these other things enter in and choke the word and it proves unfruitful. Verse 20. But those that were sown in the good soil are the ones who hear the word, accept it, bear fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. I just read in the book of Psalms, my morning devotional, the righteous, even in their old age, bear fruit. They are full of sap. Just like Samuel. 30, 60, 100-fold, even as you're aging. Because you didn't sell out. Some of you are going to sell out. That's scary. I don't know who, but some of you are. This past year, we've seen people do that. People who were next to us while doing outreaches with fervor, even doing open-air preaching. No longer. You know, college students end up choosing careers not because of God, because of high pay when they sell out. They started off with fervor. And by the time they graduate, they pick a career because of high pay. And then it starts off, you know, it's sort of like, well, I'm going to use the money for the glory of God. And it's not really that. They just love money. Many men choose extra hours and prestige that comes with a higher salary over time, rather than investing it with their family and discipling their kids at home, because they should be home an hour or two earlier so they could have some dinner and have some family worship. They don't do any of that. They follow the money trail and they choose that road. Speaking with my brother, many doctors go off to these retreats while they're pre-med students, make decisions to go to the mission field after medical school. But guess what? When med school finishes, most never go. Because money and the cares of life soon settle in after med school. It always starts off with, you know what, I'll go when I finish paying back my med school loans. But that later turns into, well, now I have a family I'm going to stay and make as much money as possible and use those funds to send out others when they were the ones called out. Many of them hit their 40s and 50s and they're still here in the United States when God clearly gave them a call to take the gospel to the nations. It's a tragedy because your life is short. It's a tragedy. I don't know how many of those Christian doctors will be on their deathbed with tears, weeping, and wondering whether or not they should have gone. You want to end life old and gray with a verse 5 declaration. That you did not take God's talents and use them merely to make money for yourself. That you were faithful with everything. That you could stand before everyone publicly and say, the Lord is witness against you and His anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. That is a good way to go. And I want all of us to be witnesses to each other, finishing the race well. It will be so great to see all of you at the finish line. I would love to do funerals of saints that finish the race with glory. Let's aim for that as a church. Well, verses 8 to 11 is a recap of Israelite history. History is important. Why is history so important? History is vitally important. History is important because remembering the past faithfulness of God creates and stirs greater faithfulness in us about the future. That's what that does. History is vitally important. God has always done that. God has always done that. That's the purpose of Passover and all the other memorials. That's the purpose of communion. Did you know that every time you come up and take communion, you ought to remember the faithfulness of Christ on the cross, His love for you, and it ought to stir greater faithfulness towards Christ in the future? When you take that supper, it ought to do that. It's a memorial. Jesus Himself said this. This do in remembrance of me. It's important. Some people say, why do I need to read the Bible over and over again? Why do you need to celebrate communion over and over and again? Every year, why do the Jews celebrate Passover? We are apt to forget. In our human flesh, we are prone to ingratitude. And so these memorials instituted by God serve as reminders to us in the midst of the hardships of life as we look back and we look at this table. Yes, God has been faithful. God has been faithful, and He can be faithful again. You think about what God has pulled you out from in the past. And no matter what you're going through tonight, that memory will serve to strengthen your faith and say, you know what? He's done it for me before. He's fed 5,000 before. There's 4,000 is nothing. And He did. He's walked on water. He split the sea. He could walk on this. Our God is a faithful God. Amen. Well, verse 8 is very interesting. It says the people cried out to the Lord, especially the fathers. I want you to know this cried out. It's a cry of turmoil, and isn't it true that our most fervent, genuine prayers are when we are in difficult situations? But I want you to know tonight that God hears our prayers. God hears our prayers. That is enough for us to pray. Do you understand the point of verse 8? If God hears our prayers, what should be our response? It's not enough for us to simply acknowledge theologically that God hears prayers. Yes, that's true, but even the devils know that. What it ought to lead to is us actually praying. If God hears the prayers of His children, then my goodness, His children ought to pray. As children ought to pray. I was sharing with somebody earlier. I said to this person, I said, imagine if your employer said, if you come to work, I'll pay you X amount of dollars. You show up. Now God says, pray, seek my face. I will reward those who diligently seek. Except this time, the rewards are eternally valuable. I'll be out of my mind. We would all be out of our minds not to pray. But we don't. If the Lord hears, we ought to pray. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron as a result of their answer to prayer. And they brought them out of Egypt, but notice this. As much as God hears and answers your prayer, verse 9 is important. We love verse 8. We love God hearing our prayers and then God sending us deliverers. But verse 9 is important. As much as God hears our prayers and delivers us, God is also the one who delivers us up to destruction when disobedience occurs. Listen to what it says. He. What's that pronoun referring to? God. God sold them into the hand of Sisera. God? Yeah, God. Commander of Hazor, into the hands of Philistines, the king of Moab. And these guys, remember last week? These were not gentle rulers. You think ISIS is bad? The Ammonites, last week, they wanted eyeballs. God gave them up. This is important for us. This is important for us. As much as we love to hear verse 8, the importance is discipline is of God's hand as well. Remember that. And follow Him. One thing I am going to urge you here tonight is to follow and stay faithful to the Lord till the end. Not merely this sugary Christianity of God hears us when we call, but also, Lord, help us to be faithful. Because your rod of discipline hurts. Your rod of discipline hurts, and He will discipline you. He will. Because He loves you. Verse 10. Yet despite how sinful your past, when you cry out to God in repentance, and I say repentance, He will have mercy on you, but you must repent. There is no reprieve from God without repentance. In fact, Amos the prophet says, speaking for God, he says, I sent famine and whiteness of teeth. I broke the staff of bread so that you could turn from me, but you did not. And God would send even greater calamities. There is no reprieve from God without repentance. And verse 10, it clearly shows that they repented. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned. There's the recognition. There's the repentance. Oh God, I've sinned. Do you hear this on K-Love? It's not simply you're going through a hard time and I'm going to just pray to God. Examine your life. Is there something in your life you need to repent of? Or things aren't going to get easier? He loves you too much, and He won't reprieve unless He sees repentance and a turning back to Him. It's if we've forsaken the Lord. They're acknowledging their sin. They're getting very specific. They list the very idols that they've worshipped. And I would encourage that as well, as the Holy Spirit gives you memory and remembrance of what sins that you've committed. Quote, say them out by name. I'm not saying you need to keep a tag of a page of all the sins you commit during the day. I'm not saying that at all. But as you're praying, if the Spirit of God brings to memory you something that you need to repent of, do it. And be specific about it. Be humble to repent. And then it says, we acknowledge it. But what does that word but mean there? You know what that word but means? But means we deserve nothing but wrath. But please save us. We don't deserve it. but save us. Deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you. And there's a purpose clause there, right? That we may. This isn't just deliver us. God, I recognize what you're after. So if you deliver us, please, deliver us so that we may serve you. Why is it that you pray for those things, those blessings every day? Is it really so that you could grow deeper and richer in your intimacy and worship of God? Deliver us out of cancer, unemployment, difficult work situations. Why? Not for ease or greater pay, but so that I may serve you. God, help me. Deliver us. Verse 11. God delivers. But sometimes, you know, he delivers as he supernaturally heals cancer or he splits the Red Sea. But sometimes, and often, he uses other humans to work through them. We pray, and then what does God do? God sends us a Jerubbaal or a Barak or a Jephthah and Samuel. He delivered you out of the hand of all your enemies and you lived in safety. Recognize that reality. That God, as you pray to God, and oftentimes, and we make this mistake often, we often think that unless we see something as miraculous as a splitting of the sea, or the feeding of 5,000 out of nowhere, that it's not God. But remember, usually God answers our prayers through ordinary means. God usually answers our prayers through ordinary means, and it's during those moments that we often are most prone to forget to give God thanks as the originator of our help. You think about this day, right? Everything that could have gone wrong, you probably don't know half of the things that could have gone wrong today. But God's hand was with you. Deliver us from evil, as the Lord's Prayer says, right? What do you have to be thankful for today? You have a lot to be thankful for today. And he uses ordinary means. This right now feels very ordinary, doesn't it? But God is working. The Spirit of God is moving through the words into your hearts right now as you're listening. Amen? That's how it works. I'm an ordinary, I'm a sinner. But I'm your pastor. And he uses ordinary means to deliver a means of grace. And supernatural things are happening in your heart through what is seemingly a very ordinary individual. And you say the same thing for all of you. I remember my professor of preaching. I took the same professor for two different classes of preaching. And he wrote a passage of encouragement to me at the end of the semester, and he said that God uses clay vessels to proclaim his excellency, and that's exactly what he does. He uses clay vessels like you and I. Undeserving. Be used by God. Verse 14, you and the king, it's amazing that Samuel, who's a prophet now, who walks underneath the king, says boldly in front of the king, he says, you and the king. Everyone is subject to God. The king and the lay people. The president of the United States and the homeless man on the corner. Everyone is subject to God. You obey the commands of God, you will be blessed. You disobey, there is discipline and punishment that awaits, both in the Old and New Testaments. Verses 14 through 15 is therefore an ultimatum to Israel, and one that still holds true for us today. Let's read it carefully. If you will fear the Lord to serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. Now, of course, the microcosm of that is if the pastor follows well, so goes the pastor. As goes the pastor, so goes the church. It's a very real relationship there. I'm going to speak more about that. We're going to talk about fathers as well. As goes the father, so goes the family. But listen to what it says. You and the king, both you and the king who reigns over you, will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. No one is greater than God. Everyone falls underneath the reign of God, including the king. Listen to John 14:23. John 14:23. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Let's read that verse a little bit more carefully here. Let's read it carefully. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Apparently, the love of God or faith in Christ results in an obedience to the commands of God, which in this sentence almost says that the Father's love results from that keeping of the command. Now, we know through Scripture that the Father's love is why we obey. But that's not Jesus' point here. Jesus' point here is if, right, conditional, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. He starts off with your love, and then he goes to the point is, those who love God will keep his commands, and the Father will love him. Proverbs says, God speaking, he says, I love those who love me, and I will be found of those who seek me. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then he says, we will come to him and make our home with him. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And then interestingly, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So much of this is lost today. We speak much of the love of God, but many of us do not abide in God's love. Half the people who talk about being in the love of God are not in the love of God. Jesus is quite simple. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and therefore abide in his love. There's nothing that speaks more loudly of your faith in Jesus Christ than the fruit of obedience. Many often call obedience the first fruits of genuine faith. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. As you obey Christ this week, you're abiding in the love of Christ. You're abiding in the love of Christ. That's where you want to be. I want to switch a little bit now. Go to verse 21. We talk about the emptiness of idols. We talked about the depth of God's love, and now we go into the emptiness of idols. Interestingly, in the passage up prior, I think it was Mark 4, we talked about the different types of soils. And then right before he talked about riches, Jesus says the deceitfulness of riches, right? Why are riches deceitful? Because they promise the same thing as God. So for example, God says, trust in me, I will provide security for you and your family. Well, money promises the same thing. A lot of you and your parents are like this probably, because I know a lot of immigrant families are like this. If you don't work, where's the money going to come from? If you don't go into that profession, where's the money going to come from? We need that security, and security is an illusion. I was talking with my mother the other day, and my mother was telling me the story of one of her coworkers. My mother's about to retire. She could retire in February.
And so she's counting. Well, she's not really counting that. She's actually thinking about working a little bit more. She's wondering, what am I going to do after I retire? And she wants to be fruitful. But she told me about one of her coworkers, an old guy who saved all his days and then was looking for a good payout. And then literally on the day of his retirement, got a massive heart attack in the locker and died. Didn't get to enjoy any of his payout. Security is an illusion. Or I was listening to the radio about this guy, a doorman in New York City, who was waiting and waiting and saving up for his retirement. He was having a conversation with his coworker about what he would do when he retired. Literally, I think it was the very next month. And he said the first thing he's going to do is buy himself a Cadillac. And right after, a car jumps the curb and kills him. Never got any of his retirement. Security is an illusion. In New York State, a lot of men who retire die within a decade of retirement. Or money promises pleasure, security, joy. Those are all the same promises God makes. I want you to read verse 21. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit. You think money's going to give you a profit, but that's not where the true profit is. Listen to me, because some of you are going to fall for this 5, 10, maybe even 1 year from now. You're going to fall for it. You know how I know? Jesus warned us more about money than he did about heaven or hell. He knows that's the biggest idol in your life. And even then, one of his disciples fell for it and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces! Some of you are going to... I say this with a heavy heart. I write this and I think to myself, some of you will fall for it. Our job in small groups and in churches is to encourage one another and say, don't fall for this. Make money, and Paul says, if you have food on the table and clothes to wear, be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. These things cannot deliver, they are empty. And do you want to know why God ultimately answers prayer? We pray for God to provide us with daily bread and things like that, and joy and happiness, and we enjoy Him forever. But the reason why God ultimately answers our prayers is found in verse 22. Listen to this. This is so theologically rich. For God will not forsake His people. Why? Because you're so special. That's not what it says. What does it say? For God will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. Notice it also does not say, for the Lord will not forsake His people for their obedience sake. Thank goodness for that. Thank goodness for that. Amen. So you got really quiet here. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. In other words, the Lord's deliverance rests on His name, His faithfulness, and His character. And I say, praise God, thank you, Jesus, for that. Because if it wasn't for that, I would be lost. And listen to this. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. Put the first segment with the latter segment and get verse 22 in its totality. What do you have? You get the doctrine of unconditional election. See it? Do you see it there? That's what you get. He didn't pick you because of you. He didn't pick you because He knew one day someone would share the gospel and you would believe. He didn't pick you for any of those things. He picked you because of His great namesake, and you know what? It pleases God to make you His child. God is pleased to be your father. You know, my sons and my daughters especially, they do all sorts of ridiculous things. right? All sorts of ridiculous things. And I was at the school play yesterday. My kids had their annual Christmas play at school, and I went, and, you know, the kids mess up. The kids mess up. And I think it was 1/4 or 5th grader. He went up there, completely blew his lines. Someone had to give him a sheet of paper, and he had to read it. And then he started crying. And all everyone in the audience said, oh, you know. But you know what? The dad is not sitting there going, you know, I hate him. He doesn't do that. No matter how much we mess up, here's what it says. It pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. These messed up, stumbling, bumbling Israelites. Oh my goodness. Yet God says, I'm pleased to be your God. I'm pleased to be your God. Isn't it? I'm pleased. Some of you need to hear that tonight. God is pleased to be your Father tonight. He's pleased. You may mess up your lines, but He's pleased to be your Father. Believers, spiritual leaders in particular, I would say, need to pray. We sin when we fail to pray for our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. You want to write that down. Your prayerlessness is not simply a cute act of laziness that we could look over. Prayerlessness, especially for other brothers and sisters, is a sin. It's a sin of omission. 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. When you get that email, do you pray? I hope you do. I do. And sometimes I don't feel like it. Laughing. But it's true. You want to just go to bed. Because you get it like at 10:30 or 11. You're just like... And I told Justin to send it out at 10:30 or 11 because I want to be able to pray for it the next morning. But you get it at 10:30 or 11 and you know, curiosity is sort of like there and you click on it. And you read the request and you're just like, man, you got to pray now. Can't just, you know. Unless it's the same thing every single week. So I should still pray for that, but that sort of makes me a little bit more like, I'll pray for you tomorrow morning kind of thing. But like if it's something new and it's really heavy, you know, you get up and you pray. Like you lay in your bed and you look at it, you go, oh wow. And then you get up and you pray. You pray for the person. You pray for that person. Especially as the pastor. I'll be honest with you, I don't pray for each one of you every single day by name. I don't. But I pray for you collectively every day. I pray for my leaders by name every day. And they pray for you and all the small group members every day by name. At least I hope they do. I believe they do. Why? Because for believers and spiritual leaders in particular, it is a sin for them not to pray for their people. This is also a reason why people without church, a home church, they are pitiful. You know, being able to jump from church to church is not a blessing. It's not a blessing to be a spiritual orphan. You open up yourself up to spiritual attacks. And the fact of the matter is, you are prayed for by your church, by your pastor. There are two things primary in Samuel's life. I think verse 23, if you boil down, if you were to ask me what's a pastor's job description in one sentence, it would be verse 23. Prayer and instructing the flock in the good and right way. In other words, teaching the Bible. That's what every pastor's job description ought to be. It's great to go to hospital visits, do funerals, do weddings, blah, 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 all that kind of stuff. In fact, as I get older, the less weddings I do, the better it is, I think, for me. I want to focus my life on prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. That's it right there. And the apostles picked up on that because in the book of Acts, remember, the widows, the old ladies were coming. This goes on in every church for centuries and even to the apostles, right? So the apostles were there and the church was booming and the widows started coming and they said, we don't have any food. And you know what he said? He says, Peter and the other apostles said, we're not going to stop the Word, the ministry of the Word, and prayer to serve tables. So what did they do? They made the diaconate. Deacons. So that they could do that. You know, pastors should not make any excuse. You know, you shouldn't feel sorry as a pastor if one day your people are saying, why weren't you at my child's birthday party? Or why weren't you at my, daughter's sweet 16 or whatever. Look, at the end of the day, the pastor's main job is to pray and prepare the Word. To study the Word and pray. That's it. Samuel focused on it. The apostles focused on it. They did it so much so that even though serving widows is a good thing, they made deacons, they made an entire church position just to deal with that. So that they could focus on what's truly important, which is prayer and the Word. Because you are most blessed when I'm able to give you sermons that are meaty. When I'm praying for you. That's the best blessing and the best way I could love you. Because you walk by faith and not by sight, and you actually believe that. And likewise, for you, I would say the same thing, but not so much at a prophet or priest level, or a pastor level, but even at a day-to-day level, especially small group leaders, daily pray and instruct your people in the right way. You ought to be doing that. If you aim to be a disciple maker, study the Word. Study the Word. Get deep in this. There's a dreadful warning for all of us here who would continue to do still wickedly after hearing the instruction of the Lord. Verse 25, but if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. You know, as a church, that's a reality here. As a father, that's a reality for you. The fact of the matter is, if as goes the leader, so goes the people. I do wickedly, as a father or as a pastor, there goes my flock. There goes my family. The warning here to Saul, you walk wickedly, there goes the nation. Your small group, same thing. The people you lead, you men, well, one day you become fathers. Or even before you become fathers, with your future wives. There is a warning here. What is it about you here today? You came out to the Word of, listen to the Word of God. Did the Word of God have impact here today? Did the blood of Christ and Him crucified, believing that He died and rose up from the dead, does that faith in Christ as Lord and Savior cause you to treasure Him? Or are you still doing wickedly? As verse 25 states, are you resting upon idols and pursuits that cannot profit or deliver? Because your future lies ahead. And also the people that you lead. So I want us to be a people who, when we hear the Word of God, are changed by it. I want us to be a people who are taught. I want us to be a people who pray for one another. And I want to leave you with this. God's favor upon your life, and I said this last week, God's favor upon your life works through authority, not outside of it. God's favor in your life is seen when He gives you a godly pastor, not when you're shepherdless. God's favor in your life is seen when He gives you a godly father, not when you're an orphan. God's favor is seen in your life when you have godly men and women who are mentoring you and leading you and loving you and praying for you. And God's favor in your life is shown when God makes you into that type of person for others. Though perhaps you may not have had a godly father or a pastor or a mentor yourself. The only way that happens is by becoming a student of this word, which is what tonight's all about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you, God, for tonight. I thank you, God, for the ministry of the word. And I just ask, Lord God, that as Samuel did, Lord, would you enable me to focus on praying for your people? May I not sin against you by ceasing to pray for them. They are so precious, every single one of them. And because it pleased you to choose them as your people, Lord God, it pleases me to be their servant and minister to them with the word and to pray for them. God, I pray that we would be a church constantly loving each other, striving to pray for each other. Oh God, may we be on our knees for each other. Some of us know what our brothers and sisters are struggling with right now. And I just hope that tonight even, we could take some of the fruit from this message home and be on our knees. And all of us who are fathers or plan to be fathers one day, I pray God, and mothers as well, that we will be godly mothers and fathers, if not physical ones, spiritual ones, for the sake of the church and for the sake of our families. In Jesus' name, amen.